All right, good morning, everybody. Let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your love and goodness to us. We thank you for the way you have loved your people throughout the generations and for the centuries. We thank you that you sent your Son to be our Savior and that in him we have life. We can live with you and for you, that we are in Christ, redeemed by his blood and set apart for your glory. And pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look at your word. Draw us closer to yourself through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the fifth book of the Pentateuch this morning, Deuteronomy. Just to get some context, let's begin reading in chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. The book of Deuteronomy, the word itself means a second law or a second law giving. It's basically a recap of Exodus, but it's to the second generation if you look at the very first chapter. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year in the 11th month on the first day of the month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. Now 40 years, 11 months, almost 41 years since they left Egypt. The first generation of those who came out of Egypt are now all dead except for Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. Everybody else were children, under 20 anyway, at the time that they came out of Egypt. And Moses is now going to recap for them what has happened, what God has commanded them. Through this 40 years, every time there's been a controversy, they've come to Moses to find out what to do. At one point, God put his spirit upon 70 others so that there would be a hierarchy of judges to help judge things. But now, as they are on the edge of the promised land, they're camped now opposite to Jericho. They've defeated the kings on the east of the Jordan River and given that land to the 2.5 tribes. and they're getting ready to go across. Moses will not go across. But before he leaves them, he's going to review with this second generation, this rising generation, the laws of God, what God has done. He's going to review all of this with them. Some of it appears to be an expansion of the law, but it's probably simply things that have come out over the 40 years that they've been wandering through the wilderness, where there have been issues, questions, how do we do in this situation, what do we do here, what do we do in this? And so Moses is giving them a final instructions going over all of this. Deuteronomy becomes, therefore, a very interesting book to read. It's in some ways, sort of an easier read of the whole three other books he wrote, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. He doesn't do much with Genesis in this book, but he's reviewing what happened from the time they left Egypt until now they're sitting ready to go into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy seems to be one of the books that Jesus knew very well. In the temptations, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. In each of the three temptations, he goes back to a statement or a phrase that he learned in the book of Deuteronomy and cites that to Satan to refute the challenges that Satan threw at him. It's a book that is quoted in the New Testament on numerous occasions. And it's a book that's easy to read, it's easy to follow. He's just going through a lot of things. So as we go through it this morning, I want to bring out basically four different ideas. The review and the expansion of the law. Some of the things that we're going to read about in this book were not specifically spelled out in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers, but probably, again, as I said, it's something that he probably has dealt with during the 40 years, and now he's just putting it down in writing so that they'll have it. But I want to look at the review, the explanations, expansion on the law. He gives them a reminder that God's wrath is against the rebellious, and he's going to point that out repeatedly through the book. He's then also going to remind them of the goodness of God to them in the book. And he's going to explain different things that God has done for Israel as they have wandered through the wilderness, as they have gone out of Egypt, and as they're getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. And then there's a call to love the Lord. And these things are just mixed in here. He's giving different speeches. There's basically five different speeches that are given in the book. But they flow together nicely. But he brings out these points again and again, that he's explaining some of the law to them. He's reminding them that God hates the rebellious, that he loves the people, and that they are called to love him. At the very beginning, he begins by calling them to obedience. Chapter 4, he calls them to love the Lord, to serve the Lord. He says, for what great nation, chapter 4, verse 7, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, and for whatever reason we may call upon him? And then he goes on to say, then what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. He calls them to obedience, to know the commandments of the Lord and to do those things. And then chapter 5, he reviews with them the Ten Commandments. And you have a repeat of the Ten Commandments. Slight differences in a couple of the commandments, but essentially the same. Just goes through them with, again, this rising generation of Israelites who are getting ready to enter the Promised Land, and gives them the commandments. Chapter 6 is the great commandment that the Israelites had. Chapter 6, verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land in which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. The Jews referred to this as Shema, which is a Hebrew word for hear from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The great commandment, the great truth that God is the God, and he is the God of the Israelites. He is the God of all the world, in fact, but he is specifically their God. And Moses is commanding them to hear this, to retain it in their minds, to understand it and to follow it. He also points out, even as we read in chapter 10, God gave them this law for their good. God didn't just give them a bunch of commandments and say, you know, this is what I want you to do because I've commanded it. It's not like many of the laws in our country where it's just a law. You have to obey it. It makes sense, not necessarily, but you have to do it. But God says he's given us his law for our good. Chapter 10, verse 3, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you for your good. There was also in chapter 6, and the Lord commanded, in verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good. He gave us commandments to help us live a good life, so that we could have the blessings of God on us, so that we could have the right type of relationships with other people. The law that he gives us is for our benefit, to help us so that we can live a good life, so that we can enjoy the life that he gives us here on earth, so that we can enjoy living with him and for him. That's why the New Testament can say that God's commandments are not grievous, or that Paul can say that the law is holy and just and good, because it is for our good. It's so that we can properly live and worship God. Moses goes on, chapter 12 tells us that when they get into the land, God is going to give them a place where they can worship. As they've been traveling around, they've lived with God right in the center of their camp. We talked about this already, that the way God ordained for them to organize their camp was set up the tabernacle, and then all the tribes camp around it. Three on the east, three on the south, three on the west, three on the north. And then the Levites and the priests right immediately surrounding the tabernacle. But God was right there in the very center of their camp. Everybody could see morning and night, day and night. There's the pillar of cloud. There's a pillar of fire at night. They can literally see that God was present with them. Well, now they're going to go into the promised land. They're going to be scattered over a wide area, hundreds of miles from north to south and east to west, some on the east side of the Jordan, others on the other side. They're going to be all over. But God says, I am going to establish a place in Israel, in the promised land, in Canaan, where the tabernacle is going to be set up. You're not going to just worship wherever you want. That's going to be the place. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safely, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heath offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, and etc. But he said, I'm going to choose a place, and this will be where you come to bring your sacrifices. And then later he'll tell them that three times a year they're together there to sacrifice to the Lord, to come together for fellowship across the tribes, and to enjoy worshiping God together. He's going to do this for them so that they have a place where God is, again, present in their midst. He gives them in chapter 15 the law of canceling debts. Every 7 years, they're to forgive any debts that are outstanding between themselves. It didn't apply if they had loaned money to foreigners. They could still collect that debt, but if they were loaning money to one another, every 7 years they were to forgive it. And they were to recognize that we don't hold people in bondage, because debt leads to bondage. We don't hold them in that. We are to release them every 7 years, and that included even bond servants who had fallen into such a situation where they weren't able to even support themselves, and they basically became a slave to a fellow Israelite to serve him, and even that is forgiven every 7 years. And so they, a means of justice, a means of equity, a means of trying to keep everybody whole and recognize that they're all fellow believers of God. And so God set up this requirement for them. Chapter 17 is interesting in that God makes provision for a king. They're not even in the land yet. They haven't even passed beyond the time of Moses and then Joshua. They haven't gone through the time of the judges yet, but already he's establishing what happens when the time comes that they ought to have a king. Chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then he goes on and gives specific requirements for the person who is to be a king. God establishing, while Moses is still alive, that that day will come, but you have to choose the person, or you have to set up as king the one that God chooses. It's not just anybody that you want, but it has to be one that God has put his hand upon. Chapter 19, he gives laws concerning witnesses. Beginning in verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to you. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those that remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. God establishes the requirements for witnesses. One person is not enough. You have to have at least two witnesses to establish the truthfulness of something. False witnesses are to be dealt with in the same way that they expected the person they were accusing of being dealt with, which, by the way, would be a good thing in our system. If you take somebody to court and you lose, you should pay. You should not, the innocent party shouldn't have to bear all the expense. It should go back against the person. And clearly this is what God is establishing in equity here. You don't accuse people falsely, and if you do, you pay. He also establishes that there's a limit to any punishment that can be committed or that can be inflicted on a person. People often think of, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that you're being really harsh. It's actually a limitation. You can't deal badly with somebody in a way that's worse than what they did. Think of David, for instance, when Nathan came to him and told the story of somebody who had one little lamb that was their pet lamb, and their neighbor was rich, and somebody came to the neighbor's house, and he didn't want to sacrifice one of his own sheep or lambs to feed the person, so he went over and took the lamb from the poor guy and killed that lamb. And David said, well, kill the guy. He took a lamb. Okay, yes, it was his pet lamb, but the law doesn't allow you to have an over-emotional response in which you're so outraged at what they did, and yes, there would be reason to be outraged in a situation like that, but still, God is saying you're limited. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You can only go as severely against somebody as the crime that they committed. You can't just overreact or emotionally react and extract some or inflict some punishment that's over the top. God is, again, establishing justice and equity and a proper relationship and means of dealing with people. Chapter 24, God gives through Moses the opportunity for divorce. Not that he is requiring it or he wants it, but there are times where divorce becomes necessary and appropriate. Jesus is questioned about this later on because Jesus says, God created man, male and female, and for this reason they should come together and let no man put them asunder. And then they say, well, Moses said we could divorce. Yes, and Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it, because there are times where it is better to separate than to continue on, but that is not God's ultimate purpose. But he did regulate it so that it not be abused, so that you shouldn't have, as we have, just no contest or divorce for any reason, that you can just, I'm tired of this person, I think I'll leave and go somewhere else. It should be for serious reasons, which is what the Lord is requiring in this. Jesus used, again, things from this passage, from these passages, to establish his own reason to reject Satan's temptations. You should not tempt the Lord your God. When Satan was tempting him to make bread, so he quotes from chapter 6, verse 16, Satan says, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world if you just fall down and worship me. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, no, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the man does not live by bread alone. So Jesus referred back to Deuteronomy when he was tempted. Moses also, besides expanding on the law and explaining things to the people, reminded them of God's wrath against the rebellious. They had refused to enter the promised land, and they're punished for that. Chapter 1, verses 19 and following, he talks about the fact that God sent them up, they sent out the spies, and then they refused to enter. Moses himself was not allowed to enter the promised land. Chapter 3, verses 23 through 27, Moses reminds them that even he, Moses, was not allowed to go into the promised land. Verses 26 and 27, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. God said you sinned at that point in time and you're not going in. Your rebellion at that point and what you did at that time is such that I'm not going to let you go in. God remembers the rebellious and takes judgment against them. The Israelites were generally rebellious in chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And of course, this will come up in the prophets later on, that their entire journey through the wilderness was one of rebellion. They were constantly complaining, constantly griping and grumbling and discontent with what was going on, even complaining that they had to go out every morning and pick up their bread to have food for the day. Well, why can't we have something else? Not happy with where they were. So they were a complaining people, and God judged them for this. Chapter 13 is an interesting section. Chapter 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God's telling them that there will be, at times, somebody that comes along and does something that appears to be miraculous or seems to have a knowledge of what's going to happen. And they're not to believe it. They're not to believe them if what they are advocating is to reject the Lord and to do something other than what God has commanded. They are to recognize that there are other spirits in the world beside God, and that those spirits can do things that would lead people astray if they listened. But he says, you know them, because if they tell you to worship any other god, don't do it. Don't serve them. Just because they are able to perform some sign or tell you something that's going to happen, gave you a dream that comes to pass, that's not enough. They have to be true to the Lord. And then he goes on to tell them that such a person should be executed because they're trying to lead you astray, and that they are worthy of death for doing that. There's no excuse for trying to deceive people and to lead them to worship anyone other than the Lord their God. But he recognizes and is warning them that there are other spirits in the world, but they are not of God, and they are not to be listened to. In chapter 27 and 28, he tells them that once you get into the land, I want you to write down all of these curses, and he gives them a whole list of curses that they're to write. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. He has them write all these out, speak them to the people, and have the people affirm that they agree that these are wrong and that they should not do these things. He's saying, I hate these things. These are things you're not to do. And he's reminding them that God is against those who are rebellious and who do not follow him. But then at the very end, chapter 31, as Moses is wrapping up the whole book, he predicts that they're going to fail, that they're going to continue. Verse 16 in chapter 31, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have commanded them. God knows what's going to happen. Verse 20, when I've brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Even as Moses is getting ready to go up on Mount Pisgah and die, he is reminding them, and God is speaking to them through Moses, that they will forsake the Lord, they will turn from him and go astray. But that's not the only message. The message is also that God is faithful, that he loves his people. And in the midst of all their rebellion, all their sin, even knowing that once they get into the land, they're going to forsake him, even though for the entire 40 years they've been wandering through the wilderness, they've been grumbling, complaining, rebellious, God is still with them. Chapter 5, right before giving the Ten Commandments, it says, and the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, that is at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. He swore that he was going to be their God and that he was going to make them his people. God loved them. God called them to himself. Moses reminds them that God is giving them the promised land. God is giving Canaan to them. chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. And the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flows out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. God says, I'm going to give you good things. Despite everything else that we know about you, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bring you into it. You're going to defeat the enemies or the people that are there and drive them out. And it's going to be your land. And it is a good land, a land where you'll eat without scarcity. There'll be no lack of food. You're going to eat there and grow fat. You're going to be well fed. You're going to have all the things that you need and want. God is going to bless his people. Chapter 7, he tells them, beginning in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with them that love him and keep his commandments. God reminds them, he's faithful. He loves you. He cares about you. He's making you a special treasure above all the other people of the world. God cares about his people. He's faithful to them. He's going to keep his promises to bless them. And a number of times he just tells them that he's going to bless them and be with them. Chapter 28, the first part of chapter 28 is blessings. The larger part of chapter 28 are what's going to happen to them if they rebel against him. But the first part is he's going to bless the people if they will simply obey him and love him and follow him. He tells them that he's going to raise up a prophet for them later on. Moses is going to leave. But in chapter 18, we have a great, what turns out to be a messianic promise. Chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all your desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. When they were at Mount Sinai, God actually spoke the Ten Commandments to the people of God, or to all the Israelites. They heard the voice of God. They saw the mountain shaking. They saw the fire, the smoke. And they said, this is terrifying. Moses, you go hear him or we're going to die. Moses says, you were right. That was good. God will send a prophet one day, not in earthquakes and with fire, but a prophet like me. And who is that prophet? It's Christ, of course. And you find this several times, especially in the book of John, chapter 1 of John, verse 21, and they asked Jesus. No, they were asking John the Baptist, excuse me. What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Who's the prophet? This is the prophet like Moses. They knew that there was going to be a prophet who would be like Moses, and they're asking John the Baptist, are you that prophet? Later on, they're challenging Jesus, and then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. John chapter 6, verse 14. And then again in chapter 7 of John, verse 40, they refer to Jesus and ask him, are you the prophet? And that's going back to this prophecy that Moses is making, that God will one day raise up a prophet like me who won't come and speak to you as God did from Mount Sinai in such a way that it was terrifying to hear. He'll be like me, but he will be God speaking to you and will come to you and tell you these things. Before Moses leaves, chapter 31, verse 6, and then again in verse 8, God promises, "Be strong and of a good courage, do not fear, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes out with you. He will not leave you, nor forsake you." Verse 8, "The Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you, nor forsake you." God is promising the people, "I'm always going to be with you. I'm going to be there with you and for you." Joshua will pick this up when he gets into the land, and God promises to him that he will never leave him nor forsake him. And then before Moses leaves in chapter 33, he extends a blessing to the people, and tribe by tribe extends a blessing to them. Well, God expands, or Moses expands on the law. He warns them and reminds them that God hates those who are rebellious, but he is faithful and loves his people. And then he calls upon the people to love the Lord their God. Again, in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." They are to love God, to recognize that he has been so good to them that they should love him with all their heart. They're to rejoice before God. Chapter 12, three times in this chapter, where he's telling them that he's going to establish a place where he will make his name and be present there in their midst in the tabernacle. Verse 7, "You shall go there to this place that he establishes and eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand." Down in verse 12, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance." Verse 18, but you must eat before the Lord your God in the place which your Lord your God chooses, you and your sons and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gate. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that to which you put your hands. God's commands are not burdensome. He wants us to rejoice before him. He gave us his law for our good, and he wants us to come into his presence and there in his presence to worship him. But the worship should be joyful. It should be a recognition that God has been good to us, that God has met our needs, that God has taken care of us, that God has given us victory over those who would fight against us, that we, though smaller in number, the Israelites have been able to go in and drive out a much larger armies and peoples, and God has given them a good land and taken care of them and provided for them. And they are to rejoice before him, to know that he is taking care of them and blessing them and doing good to them. And then God promises that he would work in their hearts. In chapter 30, beginning in verse 5, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." God says, "I'll do this work internally within you. I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you can be right with me." Even here, he is making clear to them that circumcision was not just an outward sign. It was that. It was a sign and seal of the covenant that God had established first with Abraham, and that was to continue through the generations. But it was more than just an outward sign, that it had to be a circumcision of the heart, that the heart had to be right with him, that God didn't want just external worship. He wanted their heart right, and so he's going to circumcise their heart so that they could love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, so that they could be spiritually minded, so that they could love him and do that which he wants them to do. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in the last couple chapters, closes with passing the torch on. It was mentioned in chapter 3 that Joshua would become the next leader. And then in chapter 31, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you shall rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods." And it goes on, but he anoints Joshua at that point to become the next leader, and does that in the sight of all the people, so that they see that God is establishing Joshua to take the place of Moses as he is about to die. Chapter 33, he blesses the people. Chapter 32, you have the Song of Moses, where he's talking about what God has done and what God will do. And then in chapter 34, he goes up on Mount Pisgah. From there, he can see into the promised land, see the land that God is going to give to his people. And then he dies there on the mountain and does not enter the promised land. Deuteronomy summarizes what has gone on from the time that they left Egypt, as they came to Mount Sinai, as they received the law, as God instructed them in their daily life, various aspects of how to live before God. He gave them a good law, and he gave it to them for their good, so that they could enjoy being in the presence of God. They could have good relationships with one another. They could live the way that God wanted them to live, so that they could be blessed by God and enjoy the blessings of God. And of course, one of the verses in here, many, many verses in here that are well worth meditating on and spending some time thinking through and applying in our lives. But chapter 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God, through Moses, gave them these words that they could do them, and that they would teach them to their children and to their grandchildren, that they might do the things that God wanted them to do. Some things about God we will never understand. I don't think we'll ever understand them, even when we get to heaven, but there are secret things that only God understands. But the things that he's revealed to us in his word, these we are to know and in practice. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've revealed to us. We thank you that we are to know it, to love it, to obey it. Help us to do that. We pray that you'll be with us as we come to you in worship, that you would receive our prayers and praises. Draw us close to you. May we hear you speaking to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen.